Our Father, we thank you because you continue to bless us. Quite often we don't understand. Nevertheless, we receive your blessings. But Lord, help us to understand your blessings, that we are blessed so that we can bless others, that you have called us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received, and that character is more important than belief. And we thank you for words of Paul in Ephesians to help us to walk this life that will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the worthy life and how I said that belief, while belief is very important, behavior is even more important. You know the number one accusations against Christians, what would it be? Hypocrisy. Behavior seems to be something that is demanded of us as Christians. You hardly ever hear, you know, a Buddhist being said, oh, you're a hypocrite, you're a Buddhist, but you don't act like a Buddhist. Very rarely we hear that. In fact, we don't hear that for Buddhism. We don't hear that for Muslim. We don't hear that for Hindu. We don't even hear that for Judaism, which is our roots. But somehow as Christians, it is the most frequently leveled accusation, is that our behavior is incongruent with our belief. And I was thinking about this, and I said, maybe there's a few reasons why. And I state three, there must be more. Number one, only Jesus has made outrageous claims about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Those are very outrageous claims. That he and God are one. And so the demand that is given to us is, yeah, you claim that you're the only way, and therefore we hold you to a higher standard. Secondly, only Christianity claims to transform the whole person. Anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new is gone, the old is gone, the new has come. That is a demand. That is a demand for the whole person. And somehow only Christianity can claim that. Other religions can tell you, well, if you do this, you can be a better person. But only Christianity claims a transformation. And then the third is only Christianity ties behavior with belief. I know a lot of times many religions will say, if you share the gospel with somebody, is, you know what, all religions teach people to do good. But not all religions demand that you have to do good. We have the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not steal. Very direct commandments that not many faith has. Only Christians are expected also to do good. That's why this level of hypocrisy seems to always be part and parcel of us as Christians. But a lot of times we have a belief system that is very systematic, but our lives do not reflect that belief. Dwight Moody, very famous pastor and evangelist, he says this: our great problem is the problem of trafficking in unlived truth. We try to communicate what we've never experienced in our own life. Quite often, we can teach it, but do we live it? So when we have a Bible study, we can come together and we come to the words, love your enemies. And we say to each other, you know what, guys, girls, we should love our enemies. Okay, let's all try to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. And the next week we come back and we say, did you try to love your enemies? Well, you know, we talk a good talk, but we don't live it. And so unlived truth is not necessarily truth. If you believe in something but you don't live it, it's not necessarily true for you. So you remember this trapeze artist who strung a big string across two buildings. And he goes and he goes across. It's not trapeze. It's what do you call it? Tight, whatever it is. Yeah. So he walks over to the other side and then he walks back and everybody's cheering him. And he says, "Do you believe I can carry a chair and do the same thing?" And everybody says, "Of course you can do that." And so he carries a chair, he goes to the other side and comes back. And everybody's cheering him on. Wonderful, wonderful. "Do you believe that I can carry a man over?" "Of course you can do that." And he volunteers. "No, thank you." We have a belief system that is very systematized. But when you say, "Do you claim it? Can you act on it?" then it becomes very hard. Ephesians 4, remember the first three chapters of Ephesians is about belief. Paul argues persuasively about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about how we have been dead and we're now made alive and can be made even more alive. But now he starts to talk about living. And he used the word walk. Now, walking could be neutral, much like living. If I tell you, well, you're living your life or you're walking your life, yeah, they could. It's neutral because you're only living. But there's a positive aspect to your living. And there's a negative aspect to your living also, or your walking. So Paul says in verse 1 in chapter 4, this is the positive way. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That's positive. Walk in the direction because you've been saved. Live the life that is worthy of the salvation that you have received. There's also a negative way of looking at walking, and that will be in verse 17 in the same chapter. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, etc., etc. So there's two ways of looking at life. You and I are living and breathing. And we live in the morning, we wake up, we prepare our kids, we go to work, we try to be productive, we come home, we have social life, we have all sorts of things. It can be neutral because we can just be spinning our wheels. But Paul says, no, live your life in two particular ways. Do live your life in a positive way, in a way that creates more life. Do not walk like the Gentiles do. So Paul is trying to help us now to say, let's apply what we believe. Last Sunday, I showed you this list. There's positive, be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another, live in peace, forgive others, etc., etc. And then there's the negative. Don't be angry, don't steal, no unwelcome talk, no rage or anger, no fighting, no slander, no malice, no obscenity, don't be drunk. Positive and negative. Now, I asked a question last Sunday, so I divided it from last Sunday. Last Sunday, I just kind of put all of it up there. But this morning, I separated it. And I asked you a question. This is a very long list of do's and don'ts. And guess where I got it from? From Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5. Now, you look at this list, and you start to say, Pastor, this is impossible for us to live. Rightly so. It's a right question to say that. Last Sunday, we dealt with four qualities of Jesus. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, in love. I tell you what, most people looking at this list will say, you know what, we might as well give up being a Christian right now. But Paul says, no. Live a life worthy of the calling that you've been called. And Paul gives us two ways that we can be encouraged in how we can live this life. So in verse 3 in chapter 4, Paul says the following. being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's do a small exercise. How many one is up there? How many one is in the three verses that I mentioned? Seven. You're right. Okay, so let's put it in that order. Okay, there's one. So it's talking about unity, right? So Paul is talking about unity. Unity is one of the most difficult things for us as Christians. In fact, Jesus prayed this prayer, and Philip Yancey, the author, calls this prayer the unanswered prayer of Jesus. Holy Father, keep them in your name, and the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. This word one is so prominent with Jesus and with Paul, but yet you and I know we're not one. So this was the verse that we read, and you said there were seven ones in there. So I put it on this list. Now, look at the list again, seven ones. Which are easiest of the seven, which are the easiest to kind of assume? There's three of them that's very easy for us to assume. Anybody? Huh? Oh, one baptism is easier to assume? Anybody else? One Lord. What else? One God and Father and one Spirit. So the Trinity, right? The Trinity is probably the easiest to assume. Yeah, we can accept that. That's no problem. So now we have four left. Out of the four that's left, which ones are easier? Not as easy as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but which ones are easier in terms of unity? One baptism. What else? One faith. What else? One hope. Okay. So one hope, one calling. And finally is one baptism, right? One body. Isn't this the hardest, right? Out of the seven, one body seems to be the hardest. Wow. This is not easy. Do you know that there are 33,000 denominations and Christian organizations? Okay, so we have the Catholic Church. By the way, it starts with the Eastern Church and the Western Church. We are familiar with the Western Church. Catholicism began with the Western Church, and that was the one church. About 1,000 years ago, then the Eastern Church was there. You ever heard of the Eastern Orthodox Church? The Coptic Church. This is called the Eastern Church. They don't have a pope, they have their patriarch. And so we have that big schism that happened many years ago. But just from the Reformation, the 1500, that emerged all the denominations. And so we have Baptists, but there's Southern Baptists, American Baptists, General Baptists, to name a few. Then there is the Methodist, there's the United Methodist, and other kinds of Methodists. There's Lutheran, there's ELCA, there's Missouri Synod, Episcopal. Then there is something called the African Methodist Episcopal, combining all three. Okay? So there's a lot more. For example, we call ourselves evangelicals, but we are not part of any denomination. Denomination seems to be part and parcel of disunity. I saw this cartoon, if you can read that. We accept all denominations, preferably 20s and 50s. more about money. So I'm going to talk about what Paul says about unity, and then we're going to see how we can help each other through that. But then Paul says we are already united because we already have 6 out of the 7 unities that are already available to us. But Paul gives us a second way that we can help in terms of growing our church, and that is called spiritual gifts. He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. I will be talking about spiritual gifts, and today would be a summary of spiritual gifts, but the 5 main gifts, and I'll differentiate, and I'll make a summary statement, and then we have communion this morning. These gifts are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Now, you see the word "the" in there, and that's a direct article. The way that Paul writes it, he writes these 5 gifts in this manner. So we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So who are the apostles? When we started with Ephesians, I talked about the apostles. And remember, there were 12 apostles. There are many disciples that followed Jesus, but there were 12 apostles. And then remember, Judas betrayed Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 1, they all got together and said, we need to find somebody to replace Judas. And the way they came about was to say, we needed somebody who's followed Jesus from the very beginning. We also need somebody who's actually seen his resurrection after. So there were very specific rules as to who can be apostles. But Paul says, the church, God has called some to be apostles. So literally, an apostle is somebody that's been sent out with a commission. Okay? So these apostles, basically, they witnessed the resurrection. They confirmed the message with signs and wonders. So they performed miracles. They're the initial bearers of what Jesus taught. And they are the ones that are most forward-looking. So out of the 12 apostles, many of them went through all the world to preach the gospel. You know, up to India, different places. But they went to all the world. So these are people we would call apostles. Second would be prophets. Now, many people think of a prophet as somebody who predicts the future, right? And we have a lot of Old Testament prophets. But if you were to read very carefully the Old Testament prophets, be it Isaiah, be it Ezekiel, be it Jeremiah, a lot of what they proclaim is not necessarily a prediction of the future, but it is declaring the word of God and warning people against sin, warning people against the coming judgment of God. And so prophets, we would call these people, people who proclaim, sometimes we would say, who proclaim gloom and doom. But they're the ones that are very burdened for the people. And they often say, if you don't repent, you are going to be judged. Judgment is coming. You remember, we have looked at several prophets. And these prophets are the ones who proclaim judgment. It says you have to repent. So it's not people who teach literally, but people who proclaim God's judgment and proclaim repentance as the cure for God's judgment. Thirdly, we have evangelists. And these are ones who are very well in terms of sharing the gospel. When we talk about evangelism, we usually think about Billy Graham, because when he stands and he preaches, thousands and thousands and thousands of people come to Christ. I remember the very last time Billy Graham came to the Rose Bowl. And so there was somebody who actually had visited our church once or twice who was a feng shui master. I got introduced to him, so we talked a little bit. He was a feng shui master, so definitely not a believer. His wife was, and I found out later that they went and attended the Billy Graham crusade, and he became a Christian from there. So an evangelist is somebody who can really share the gospel And somehow the word of God just opens up to people very quickly. And then we have pastors. Literally, the word means shepherd. And pastor, I'm one of them. And what we do is we shepherd the flock of God. And so, but we are not main shepherds, to be frank. We're called under shepherds because Peter says we are under the chief shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. And we are people who try to care for people. We try to teach people. We try to encourage. But we try to be with people in the difficult times in their lives. Finally, they're teachers. Teachers are not those who just regurgitate the word of God, but teachers are those who have been very creative in their understanding the word of God. So we have people who teach children, and people are good at teaching children. I remember the one time I tried teaching kids. This was back in our Glendale church, and I was interning there, and then they said, you know what, Monjus, we're going to have these kids, and we want you to teach, you know, like one Sunday school class. I never sweat as hard as I did. I just didn't know if they understood anything I said. Because there's a particular way to talk to children. And so people, very simple truth, but they know how to communicate to children. Then we have youth. It's another way that you have to teach youth. And then, of course, there's adults. There's Sunday sermon. But then there's also scholarly discussions. Somebody like a Ravi Zacharias, who is very good in an intellectual discussion, very well read, but those are also teachers. When you look at all these five gifts, then of course one of the things that we think about are these are particular people. And so Paul talks about it in another context in 1 Corinthians 12. And God is appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrators, various kinds of tongues. And so he goes on and on to talk about this. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, what is 1 Corinthians 13? Anybody remember 1 Corinthians 13? Every time you have a wedding, they read 1 Corinthians 13. It's a love chapter, right? Preceding the love chapter, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. The last verse in chapter 12 puts the whole issue of spiritual gifts in context. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. And Paul is saying, without love, all these gifts mean nothing. But again, I want to slightly change the way we look at spiritual gifts. Because you can look at these five gifts, and we can say that these are offices. When these are offices, these are positions. And when these are positions, these are given to particular people. And when you say they're given to particular people, it means that somebody has that gift, and I don't. You understand what I'm trying to say here? And in Paul's time, because this is all brand new, you have to understand, this is all brand new to new believers who are Gentiles. Ephesians are Gentile, Corinthians are Gentile believers. They have no clue, no concept of the Jewish tradition or of what the church is like. And Paul is beginning this process of teaching people what it means to be Christian. And remember, if Paul is saying you need to live a life worthy, you need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God, you got to have people to help you. And so, in his context, he starts with these five as gifts, as offices. However, today now, 2,000 years later, we look at this list, and there's going to be other lists. If you look in your study guide, I present all different Bible texts that show all the spiritual gifts. And it'll be administration, mercy, etc. Just many, many different gifts. Now, one of the things that I fight against this type of office is the following. Is that this become very exclusive. You know what? This guy is an evangelist. Therefore, it's not my responsibility to do evangelism. It's his. And so, let's just bring everybody to Billy Graham. Of course, he's no longer here. Now it's Greg Laurie. Let's bring him to the evangelist and let them do the work. Or, you know what? I'm not a pastor. Let's bring everybody about to the pastor. What I want to say is the following, is that over time, this is not just an office, but this is a gifting. And what I mean gifting is that we are all given certain gifts. While you may not be officially a teacher, there are certain times and places where you can be teaching. While you may not be labeled or called or defined or paid as a pastor, there are times when you can care for people beyond what we can do. While there are times you are not called an evangelist, but when you share the gospel, people believe. I know some of you have done that. And I'll never ever call you, oh, you're an evangelist, because that's not an office that you hold. That's not a position that you have. But the gift of evangelism is with you. Doesn't mean it's 100% all the time, but whenever it's needed, it can be used. There's some of you who are prophetic also. You're not prophets per se, but you're prophetic, which means that you can say, look, don't go this path. Because if you keep going on this path, it's going to go to destruction. Rather, you should repent. Now, we do that as a job, but then sometimes you can do that too. And when you do that, you function as a prophet. There's some people who have that apostolic vision. They may not be defined as apostles, in fact, not called as apostles, but they have that apostolic vision. Now people come to me and say, you know, Pastor, we should do this. We should go there. We should reach out to these people. We should find these people who have needs, and we should fill that need. Those are what I would call people with an apostolic vision. Now, it's not a total gift. For example, I'll be frank with you. As a pastor, I feel that God has gifted me in certain ways to pastor. But however, it's not just me that is doing all the work, right? Because there's a reason why Paul put these together. Their responsibility, look at verse 12. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So each one of you has certain gifts that God has given. Now, this is only five, but there are a listing of other gifts that are available, like I said, in the study guide that you will see. So I want to encourage all of you. Don't just say, oh, I'm not a prophet, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, so I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to hear, listen to the word of God. No. Sometimes I hear insights from you, and I am shocked because, oh, I didn't get that insight, but it come from you. And so you taught me something. I want to normalize spiritual gifts to say that this is not an office, but that we all are building each other up. And this is where I believe Paul is trying to say, how do we live? How do we live the worthy life? The only way we live it is through unity, which we will talk more about. But we also live it through teaching, through encouraging, through building each other up in the word. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you because the words that Paul used is so helpful for us. Now, Lord, as we look into communion, we pray, Lord, that you be with us. Now, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite